renewal and revival. To give some context to where we're at, just briefly, the Israelites, as God's people, had been taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and they were there for the 70 years and some even more beyond that. Nehemiah has led the third wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem, and the place was in ruins, and the temple's been built and the walls have been built, and here we are in Nehemiah 9. Has that come up? Oh, I haven't got it on the back screen. That's all right. I just thought it wasn't up there. Renewal and revival. I put this meaning up here to improve the condition or strength of someone or something. That's just out of the everyday dictionary, and it did have me thinking about our first aid. There's a number of us who have been every year we're doing our first aid here in the church. So, if something unfortunate happens, we're here to mouth to mouth and resuscitate and do all that stuff. Russ, not too happy about the mouth, and maybe just resuscitate. Actually, Pauline's been doing it, so you'd be happy with that. That's okay. All right. You're in safe hands. But in a biblical sense, it's to give spiritual life or to stir alive the faith in a person. And there's two sort of definitions there, because we can see revival in the hearts of the lost people that have never made a decision to believe by faith in Jesus as their Saviour. But we can also recognise that there is renewal and revival in those that have been saved, but perhaps have just wavered in their trust and faith in Jesus. And so I hope this is what we see of the people in chapter 9 today, and how they go about to finding that renewal and revival in their own hearts, and that will challenge us today, individually and as a church. See, the big picture in Nehemiah 9 and in Nehemiah and across the whole Bible is that God does not exist for the purpose for us just to enjoy Bible stories, but the stories exist for the purpose of knowing, experiencing and enjoying our God. Now, you're going to hear me say this a few times throughout the message, so I hope it starts to sink in what this actually means throughout the message. The history of the world is to show humanity who God is. God has been constantly revealing himself, his character to us. And in Nehemiah 9:10, the Levites here are praying to God, "You perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of the people of this land, and you knew that they acted arrogantly, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day." What was God doing when he brought the people from Pharaoh out of Egypt and put the plagues, and he split the Red Sea and he provided manna? What was God doing? He was making a name for himself, as it is to this day. And the Levites are saying this is 1,000 years between what they're talking about happened with the Egyptians and the day that we're in now. And they're saying, that as it is to this day, the day of now, 1,000 years you've made a name for yourself. 1,000 years. God has made a name for himself, and it will last. Not just 1,000 years, but for eternity. God is making a name for himself that people can trust in and rely on. A character, a revelation of what he is like. And that's why there are stories in the Bible. That's why we get to read about people's experiences with Jesus, their experience with God. so that we can understand who God is, that we can be in a relationship with him. And in that relationship, God promises to come into our life through the Holy Spirit and change us, to bring forgiveness, to bring a change of our mind and our heart, and to give us the hope of eternity in his presence. Do you know him this morning? Do you belong to the kingdom? Is the Holy Spirit in your life convicting you and leading you and changing you? This is the big picture. The universe exists, the history exists to reveal who God is to us today, that we may belong to him, know him, and enjoy him. And the Levites are praying here. And look at how they pray. Just move that along, Andrew. It's not clicking. Is the mouse on? There we go. Seeking God. In Nehemiah 8, it's the Feast of the Booths, a time when joy was overflowing. But in this period of time, it has come to time of fasting and sorrow and sackcloth and crying out to God for deliverance from the great distress. It's the situation described in Nehemiah we just read, right at the end of the passage. Nehemiah 9:36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit. Because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and cattle. We are in great distress. And that's the situation that came before this fasting and sackcloth and crying out to God in chapter 9. And chapter 10 next week is the covenant that the people make with God. Oh, we want to obey you. We want to come back to you. We want to be faithful and obedient people. But it ends in chapter 9. We are in great distress. If you remember in chapter 1, right at the beginning, it was the message from Nehemiah's brother. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and his brother came from Jerusalem, told him, your people are in distress. And my assumption today is that there will be some of us who are in distress, that we can very much relate to the feelings and emotions of those that we're reading about today in chapter 9. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's our physical health. Maybe it's our soul. But for whatever circumstance it is, we can relate that we are in great distress. And if it's not you this morning, wonderful. But life tells me that it will be eventually at some point. And so it's great to be able to look at the example and listen today. How did the Levites seek the help of their God? The Levites were the assistants to the priests, and where the priests were chosen from. And from verses 6 to the end of 37, they're crying out to God. And the word you or your in reference to God occurs 30 times as they seek God. When you're in great distress, we must seek God. Why are they in distress? They're in distress because of their own sin. It says that they're in distress. God himself has allowed this to happen. In verse 37, it says, you have set these kings over us because of our sins. The rule over our bodies and over our livestock, we're in great distress because of our sin. That they're crying for deliverance from a distress that they recognise is deserved. They aren't crying out, we've been faithful, obedient, following your Lord, and now we're suffering and in distress, it's not fair. They recognise because of sin, this is the position we're in as they come and cry out to God. How do we cry out in our distress? Remembering the story of salvation. And that's what the Levites here did. As that their answer is to pray back to God the story that God himself has acted out in the history of Israel. And they do that because they know that God does not exist just so they can enjoy the stories of the Torah or of the Bible, of the Old Testament. The stories exist for the purpose of knowing who God is, of experiencing who God is and enjoying God. God never acts without purpose in history. He's always done things in ways that describe who he is. And here are these distressed, guilty Israelites in desperate need of rescue. And they look back 1,000 years in history. What is God like? Oh, so that we can experience that same merciful God today. And verses 6 through 15, the Levites celebrate the greatness of God's power and righteousness. And verse 6 says, you are the Lord, you alone, Yahweh, the name that God gave himself to the Israelites, to his people in Exodus chapter 3. The God who exists without dependence, the God who exists without any rival, but reminds us that we are dependent. We depend on him. The God who has always been, who absolutely is, you say, here is the greatest starting point for all of us when we are dealing with the living God. A reverent, deep respect, a humble recognition that we are dependent and God is independent. We are finite beings. God is eternal, with no beginning, no end. We are created beings. God is the creator. When Jesus spoke to his disciples on how to pray, and he gave them a model, most of us know it quite well. Most, even non-believers, even non-Christians and people who don't go to church or religion at all, even they know this quite well. And it starts off by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. There are times in our life when we are shooting off quick prayers because something's popped up, or we're driving, or we're in a hurry, or something has happened so suddenly we just want to pray and bring something before the Lord. Great. God hears us. Wonderful. Do it. Oh, but we can't forget to spend time in prayer just acknowledging the power of God. We must set time aside just to adore and worship God in prayer and worship his name. We must find time. Before we ask for anything, we've got to find time to worship and bring great respect and acknowledgement to the power and might of who God is. This is the God who, in verse 7, who chose Abraham, made a covenant with him to bring the people to the promised land. And that land, they say in verse 36, is the land 1,000 years later, that's the land we're on right now and where we are in great distress. And so here is their issue. Will this great, powerful creator, sustainer, almighty God, will he be the God who will rescue us from his sin and his judgment so that this covenant promise can be fulfilled? Well, this is how they answer that question. The first thing is mentioned in verse 8, that they know for sure God is righteous. You've kept your promise, for you are righteous. What is beyond question is that God is righteous, that he does what is right. And what is right is what God does. There is no other measurement to say what is right and wrong apart from the measurement of the character and nature of who God is. And it is only right if it is because it is consistent with the infinite glory and character of God. And whatever else God does, he will never disown himself. He will never change. That is the righteousness of God. That is what it means when we talk about the righteousness of God. So what are they facing? If God is righteous and just, will they be looking at mercy or judgment? Well, this is where we go to the history and we look at Israel's sin and God's response. And then in verses 9 to 15, oh, there's some wonderful things. God has made a name for himself against Pharaoh. And in his righteousness, he crushed the arrogant Pharaoh. He divided the Red Sea. He led them miraculously by day and night. He spoke on Mount Sinai, giving the laws. He gave them bread from heaven and water from a rock. Wow. So far, so good. But in verses 16 to 31, we find these six expressions or comparisons of Israel's sin and God's response. And they recall these six comparisons, these pairs. But before they get to that, the Levites recognise we have acted wickedly. As they're looking back at the generations past, it's not they have sinned, we. We recognise we're no better. We're no better than what has come before us. We're in the same position. And here we are, looking back on history, because those stories are telling us something about who God is. And we want to come to a God that we know, a God that we can trust. And so we look back the first pairing in verses 16, 17. Israel's rebellion, they and our father presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. And God's response, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and you did not forsake them. We're just going to go through them. Part two, Israel's rebellion. They made a golden calf. This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and they committed great blasphemies. God's response in verses 19 to 25, you in your great mercy did not abandon them in the wilderness, but sustained them all the way into the promised land. Again, in number 3, in verses 26 to 27, Israel's rebellion, they were disobedient, they rebelled. They cast your law, they killed the prophets, they committed great blasphemies. And God's response gave them over to their enemies, and they suffered. But in their suffering, they cried out to you, and God, you heard them from heaven. And according to your mercy, you gave them saviours who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And in other words, according to God's righteousness, what is right, judgment had to come. But it wasn't a final judgment. It wasn't the end of the Israelites. It wasn't the last word. They cried out and God had mercy. But again, the Israelites' rebellion, they did not obey. They sinned again. And in verse 30 it says, many years you bore with them and you warned them by your spirit through your prophets. And number 6, Israel's rebellion, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Therefore, God's response in verses 30 and 31, you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. In your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. For a third time, the judgment of God is mentioned. In his righteousness, judgment was necessary. But it's not the final word. Oh, because they cried out and his mercy was poured out on his people. So how do these current Israelites respond to the stories of the sixfold failures followed by mercy of Israelites gone past? The answer is that they cried out again. As the people had so many times before, they cried out again, oh God, as we reflect on who you are, oh, this is something, you revealed your character. This is who we're crying out to, oh, merciful God. Promise keeper. We seek revival of our hearts to keep the covenant, to take care of the house of God. And in verse 32, this new cry for mercy. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. But please have mercy on us again, as you have so many times before. In verse 38, the renewal of the covenant. Because of all of this, we make a covenant in writing. And that goes into next week's message. So what about us in 2024? So I think we have the full picture here. We've got a full overview of God's plan, of God's character, of who he is, his revelation to us. What can we learn? How could a God of justice and righteousness pass over so many failures in his people in the Old Testament? Time after time, he passed over the sins of the people. That's because they were they would bring the sacrifice of blood of the bulls and the goats. But what we have to remember is that wasn't the final word. The sacrifices pointed to something far greater. And after the very well-known verse in Romans 3:23, all are sinners. All fall short of God's glory. It says God presented him as a sacrifice, that is Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He had passed over the former sins. Nehemiah 9 speaks to that truth, the failure and the mercy, the failure and the mercy. How can this be? How can God be righteous? How can there still be people from the Old Testament in the presence of God for eternity? The answer is in the God-planned death of Jesus Christ. God in flesh, dying on the cross. The most valuable being in the universe is God's way of saying, I hate sin. And it's also God's way of saying, I love you so much. Never must we think that the mercy of God is cheap, that it conflicts with his righteousness. His righteousness stands forever in the mercy for everyone who trusts by faith in Jesus Christ. Because again I say it, God does not exist for the purpose for us to enjoy Bible stories, but they exist for the purpose of knowing, experiencing and enjoying our God. We've got the full picture here. We talked about taking things for granted earlier. This is something we can find ourselves doing when we neglect to open God's word. When the Son of God came into the world to complete the story of God's righteousness, his mercy and his justice, he was revealing himself to us. Jesus was making God known to us, making a name for himself. And at that name, we're told, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. The revelation of God found in Jesus Christ. And as he comes to us in our distress, whether that be for the very first time to experience salvation, to be once and for all sealed into the kingdom of God, to believe by faith, whether it be for the first time or whether Jesus comes to you in your distress today and you are a believer, and you sense you've lost the effectiveness of your faith and your walk in the Lord. Today, God is calling. Hey, no matter the circumstances, I am a God. If you look back, I'm a God who will provide. I'm a God who will forgive. I'm a God who will protect you and lead you and convict you, and I will change you. But are we ready to be changed? Are we ready to accept Jesus as our Saviour? Are we ready to trust in him no matter the circumstances? May God's word bring to us revival. May God's word bring to us renewal in our hearts. Firstly, individually, but also collectively as his church in this community. Oh, that we would be a changed people. To go into this community and into all your communities of work and of uni and school and home, to be able to share this good news. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. He's raised to life. And he's coming again. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we have the word of God so freely to open it. And that it doesn't exist just to read some stories that might make us feel good, Lord, but as we open your word, we are opening a revelation of who you are. Your character, your love, your grace and mercy that we can trust and depend on, that we can call for ourselves, so that we can be a forgiven people, people made alive in Jesus. Oh, may that good news impact the way we live this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.